Thank you for braving the roads and the weather to come and worship together here. We're glad that we can rejoice in the Lord this morning. It's my privilege to be introduced to you this morning our series of messages for this season of Advent. And we are going to be looking at a verse from the book of Isaiah. We'll turn there in a few minutes, but we're going to be looking at the four significant names prophesied for the coming Messiah in the book of Isaiah. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, and then another one further is Emmanuel. Those five names we're going to take some time to look at in the coming Sunday mornings here during the month of Advent, and just really asking the Lord to open our hearts to understanding afresh with just a thankfulness and a gratefulness who Jesus really is. So can we pray as we prepare to look at God's Word? Our Father in heaven, thank you that in this Advent season here again, 2018, we are able to, Lord God, dedicate these Sunday mornings, Lord, and this season to, Lord, again, celebrate your coming, the sending of your Son Jesus to, Lord, be the Savior, the Messiah. And so as we open the Scriptures this day and these coming Sundays, may you guide us and lead us. And Lord, help us to understand, Lord God, afresh these truths for us. In your name we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite you to start in Matthew chapter 4. Again this morning, I am going to guide you through a lot of Scripture. If you need a Bible, there's some in the back. If you need one, put your hand up and somebody at the back will jump up and go grab you one if you haven't got a Bible. Okay?
All right.
Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And, verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." May God guide us in the Scriptures in these moments here as we share together. Well, we're heading into the two darkest months of the year. And Jared, if there's a reason why I don't like December, it's because of the dark. Okay. And I'm a bit Scroogey like you are. Anyhow, we're heading into the two darkest months of the year. And I find one of the most discouraging things about the month of December and January is that oftentimes you get up and you go to work or you go to school in the dark and you come home in the dark. And some people find that more stressful than others. I'm sure it's a time of year when people who are probably prone to aspects of depression and discouragement probably find it even that much harder. My wife, last year she even got me one of those little sunlight things. I'm not sure if she was trying to tell me something, but it sits on my desk and I click that thing on for a few minutes every day and look what it's doing to me. But it may help you, but we head into this dark time of the year. And to compensate for it, of course, we fill our homes with light. We put up extra lights. I put up some lights outside my house again, but I'm not climbing the ladder anymore. I bought one of those things you stick in the lawn and just let it project on the house. But it's struggling because it's covering with snow quicker than it can be able to project. So that takes some work even yet. But we try to fill our homes with light. The businesses are filled with light and so on. But you know, that physical darkness is really only symbolic for the darkness that is yet can be residing in our thoughts, in our hearts, and in our spirits. Darkness that comes from a spiritual drift away from the Lord, away from a heartfelt, passionate, fervent love for Him and an honesty and an openness to live life in His presence. We drift away from that. The Scriptures give us a history of God's interaction with His chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, God's promise that in Abraham all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. But the Scriptures give us a history of that up and down cycle, oftentimes when the nation of Israel were plunged into darkness. And we're going to look at that briefly this morning from the book of Isaiah and see God's supply and God's provision for it. On these coming Sundays, Tim and I are going to share some thoughts on these, and then we've also invited Wayne Tomalty to come for one Sunday to share one of these themes as well. And so we're looking forward to being able to open God's Word. So if you would take your Bible this morning and turn to the first chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah was a man who was actually perhaps came from a wealthy line, an upper class aspect of the nation of Israel. He probably was a man who was well known in the upper circles of the society there. It's one of the things I read is that he may have been a scribe in the temple. He may have been known in the king's court. He was a man who lived in that nation and was doing his part there. But something happened in his life that changed things for him. And just keep there your finger there in the beginning of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And we know that it says here in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he heard angels, of course, and they were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And he heard God saying, "Whom can I send? Whom will go for us?" And he said, "Here am I, send me." So something very significant happened in Isaiah's life that gave him a whole different calling and purpose in life. And he began a series of 60 years of prophesying to the nation of Israel. 60 years of declaring the truth of the Lord. 60 years of calling the nation to repentance for their sins. 60 years of encouraging them to surrender to God. 60 years of prophesying, predicting a coming Messiah. But so he writes this book on Isaiah that's included, of course, in the major prophets in the Scriptures here. And he starts off right off in chapter 1 with outlining the darkness that the nation of Israel had come into. And I just want to quickly outline a few of the details of that darkness that he saw there. Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He had a long influence there. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey's its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Wow, what a way to start this prophecy. And then he says in verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Very stern warning to start with. And then he begins to just outline a few more of the details. Really quick turn to verse 13. He talks about the fact that they had futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. He says, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. So that even their worship of God had become corrupt and was only a pretense. Chapter 2, verse 6. You have forsaken your people, the house of Israel, because they are filled with Eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. So they were then embracing foreign worship, foreign spirituality, foreign witchcraft as a means of trying to find direction. Verse 7, chapter 2, their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasuries. Their land is also full of horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols, and they worship the work of their own hands. Wow, so you see just layer upon layer, Isaiah is outlining the darkness that he sees in this land. Go to chapter 3. Here's another interesting aspect of the darkness that was there. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store and the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. There's actually food shortages. But then it says in verse 2, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. Though they're all gone. He said, it's like there's a huge leadership shortage. So bad, in fact, that Isaiah says in verse 6 of chapter 3, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our leader. When that becomes the criteria for being a leader, just if you got clothes on, they're desperate for leadership. Okay? Let these ruins be under your power. In that day he will protest, saying, I can't cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. Desperate times. Desperate times are really outlined here. And there's just a couple more aspects here. Oh, here's an interesting one. Chapter 3, verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. They were overtaken with bling. It was all about outward appearance. Outward attention. Chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house and add field to field till there's no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In other words, there's just congestion, people, building. It was like there was a disregard even for maybe giving people that kind of, consideration and respect. And yet it says here, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. I actually look around town here and I'm beginning to see there's more and more houses that sit empty. Interesting, eh? Interesting. More and more empty buildings. And goes on through chapter 5 here with a number of different things. A very interesting one is verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Completely upside down understanding of what's right and wrong. So Isaiah prophesies to these people, to this nation of Israel, 740 years before Christ is born, and he's outlining a darkness that has gripped these people. And Isaiah really just is wanting them to understand the dire situation that they are in and that they need to turn to God. And yet, the book of Isaiah is a wonderful book because Isaiah also includes hope. Prophecy after prophecy of hope, of encouragement for them if they will turn to the Lord. And if you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, now we see here that Isaiah really encourages these people with this hope of a coming Messiah. So verse 1, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. About 770 years after this was penned, the people looked at Jesus walking the shore of Galilee, and somebody said, There's the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali by the Sea of Galilee, a great light has come to us. But Isaiah was given the privilege of seeing that light that 770 years beforehand. And he says to the people of Israel, chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from the time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Isaiah saw it so clear, and he saw it with such certainty that he writes it as if it's already past tense. But it would take centuries yet for this to be fulfilled. But he was so confident that God was going to bring light to their dark situation. And though he was calling them to repentance, he knew that a Messiah was coming. And so let's look at these titles this morning. It's my privilege to share with you and look at this title of Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Now, I looked at a number of different translations of the Bible, and it's interesting. Some have a comma between wonderful and counselor, and some don't. So I thought, okay, well, I guess I can look at it separately, and I can look at it together. So the word wonderful, Jesus being called wonderful. As a title, it's a noun, a name, but yet it's without specific function. When I looked at the Hebrew word for that word wonderful, it's pala, it has the idea that this coming Messiah was wonderful in the idea that he would be separate, distinct, even to the point of being hard to explain, even difficult to understand, and that who he was and what he would do could be really understood only in terms of the miraculous, of God being involved. We have lots of things that we call wonderful, but we would not probably ascribe those kinds of attributes to the things that we would look at around us as wonderful. But Jesus, called wonderful, was the one who would be distinct and unique from all other men and all other hopes that these people would have. So I took my Bible and I just turned to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and I thought, can I see in the Gospel of Luke this record of Jesus' life, an indication where people saw Jesus as wonderful, as amazing? Were they astonished at who this baby would be and what he would do? And so just a real quick overview. If you have your Bibles, you can kind of just scan along with me. I'm going to read just a few of these passages from the Living New Testament, just by way of a story that I can share with you from these. You could take time to look at these much more. How about Mary, when the angel Gabriel came and announced to her that Jesus would be born to her? Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Confused and disturbed, verse 29, confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be frightened, Mary," the angel told her, "for God has decided to bless you. You'll become pregnant and have a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Doesn't that just sound like an extension of what Isaiah prophesied 740 years previous to this? The connection was very clear. And Mary asked the angel, "How can I have a baby? I'm a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So the baby born to you will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. Wow. To Mary, this was an astonishing, confusing God event. The wonderful one was coming. How about to Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born? Luke chapter 2, they took him to the temple. And here's just another thought I saw. Verse 33, Simeon prophesies over Jesus, and Anna does as well. But in verse 33, it says, Joseph and Mary were amazed at what was being said about Jesus. And you know what Simeon said? Look at it in verse 29. Lord, now I can die in peace as you promised me. I have seen the Savior you have given to all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people Israel. Where have we seen that? 740 years beforehand, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would bring light to the world, light into the darkness. Going on, how about when Jesus went into the temple at the age of 12, the religious leaders were astonished at this young man, for he asked such questions and his understanding was beyond his years. He was wonderful. And then this, I just flipped through all kinds of stories in the book of Luke. I came to the one there, for instance, in Luke chapter 20 and verse 20, where the religious leaders tried to trick Jesus about this aspect of should they pay taxes to Caesar or not. Luke chapter 20 and verse 20. Watching for their opportunity, the leaders sent secret agents pretending to be honest men. They tried to get Jesus to say something that could be reported to the Roman governor so they could arrest Jesus and so on. They asked, you know, should we be paying taxes to Caesar or not? You know the story, he said, show me a coin whose picture on it. And they said, well, it's Caesar's. He replied, well, then he said, give to Caesar what belongs to him, but everything that belongs to God must be given to God. Verse 26, so they failed to trap him in the presence of the people. Instead, they were amazed by his answer. That is what wonderful is about in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. That this man, this Savior, this Messiah, was distinct, unique, sometimes hard to understand, but explainable only because he was God. So that's with a comma. Now, without a comma, we can call him Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. So we have this unique, distinct aspect of who he is as a counselor. And I want to look at with that with you for the next few minutes here. Jesus the Counselor. Not many years ago, it was probably something that people would keep secret if they had to go see a counselor. It meant you had a few loose screws that needed some readjusting. And if you went to see a counselor, you would not be writing that on your job resume or on anything that you wanted to have some affirmation from. But that's changed, hasn't it? Now many people are seeing a counselor. In fact, it's almost a badge of belonging. I'm going to see my counselor Monday morning. I know what that's about. I went to see a counselor some 16 years ago. Went out at Cedar Creek. We had been through a building project about the same time when you built this whole addition on here. We constructed a whole large addition onto the church there. The problem for me was we lived right beside the construction project. And I heard every time a hammer was struck, every time a saw was started, every time A board was nailed in place. And though I may not have been on the construction site, my head and my heart was. Furthermore, I took on the task of installing the whole heating system in the building, all the ductwork and everything that went with that. And so as a result, at the end of that building season, I was physically tired. I had tried to keep up with all of my duties and responsibilities as a pastor, and yet something was snapping inside of me, physically and mentally. I was in tough shape. Now, I remember one morning, I was packing my suitcase to actually go to a conference somewhere for a few days, and I sat on the bed in total confusion because I couldn't decide whether I would take brown socks or blue socks. I had a few loose screws. And so the congregation, the leadership there, were very kind in that they made arrangements for me to actually go and see a counselor, a number of sessions, and then prior, and then followed by a few months of rest and sabbatical for us. But when I went to go see the counselor, not knowing what to expect, I discovered the role of a counselor as he attempted to help me sort through this thing. And just briefly, what I experienced was this counselor began to help me put words to my emotions, my fears, especially my sense of drivenness. He helped me especially unravel past experiences that were influencing my current drivenness, my current emotion. He helped me look at situations from more than one perspective. And he helped me put into words the deep things that I felt in my own heart that God had actually put there, but that I had covered over with all of my frantic work and labor and confusion. And then along the process of that, he helped me to construct a plan of how to proceed and held me accountable to how I was doing, what I was doing. So that's the role of a counselor that I experienced. Maybe some of you have experienced the same kind of journey. I think one of the reasons why counselors have become more common in today's society is that people are so desperate to have someone listen to them, they'll actually just pay money to have them listen. But Jesus is called the Wonderful Counselor. The one, the unique, distinct, confusing, miraculous counselor. So how does that affect us? Well, I believe that Jesus, more than any trained counselor, is the one who directs us into truth. Truth about God and truth about ourselves. Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor, has even gone to the fact that he has taken upon himself our sin and our human wickedness that he might set us free. That counselor I went to see in Edmonton for those few months, when I finished the appointment time and walked out the door, that was it, buddy. He wasn't coming home with me. He wasn't coming to help deal with my issues and my problems. But you know what? Jesus, the Wonderful Counselor, goes home with you to walk with you and guide you. In our culture today, we seek for freedom. But oftentimes, freedom is really a way of saying, I really want to do what I want to do. You know, if I had freedom, I would sleep in every morning. If I had freedom, I would take time to sit on the back deck in the morning, in the rising morning sun, and have an extra cup of coffee. And I'd get to work when I felt like going to work. If I had freedom, there'd even be days I wouldn't go to work. How many of you have thought about freedom like that? Right, yes. Ah, we'd like freedom like that. However, our innocent desire to indulge in the good things of life, separated, divorced from the knowledge of God and of His righteousness, if we follow those innocent indulgences apart from guidelines, you know what happens? We will start to see our freedom become something that leads us into greater bondage. We will start to indulge in things that will actually make us slaves to them. So in our world, as we seek freedom, we're often seeking a right to do what we want to do. But Jesus, the wonderful counselor who comes to offer you and I freedom, is not the freedom to indulge our sinful fleshly desires, but actually the freedom to be able to do what we ought to do with joy and courage. That's the freedom He comes to give us as the wonderful counselor. Now, again, as I looked through the scriptures, again, the book of Luke this past week here, and saw Jesus teaching and speaking and challenging people, I saw in Him a kind of counseling that is way beyond any human counselor. For instance, you could take a story like Luke chapter 7, and for the sake of time, we're not going to look at it. Luke chapter 7, where Jesus is invited to Simon the Pharisee's house, and in comes a sinful woman, and Simon is uptight and upset that Jesus is even paying her attention, little more offering her forgiveness. And in the interaction, Jesus really points to Simon how proud and arrogant he was, and that those for whom much are forgiven, you know, they will be thankful and so on. Simon really experienced the wonderful counselor who was helping Simon get to the root of his own pride and religiosity if he would have been willing to let Jesus go there. Another story, you know, Jesus talked about the cost of discipleship. Jesus talked about, for instance, the story of the Good Samaritan and how he cared for the man who was, you know, beat up on the road. The stories go on and on and on. Jesus, the counselor, was leading people to understand who God was, but also the depth of their own sin. And I can say this, that this wonderful counselor is sometimes difficult to embrace because Jesus guides us into the truth, a truth that is hard on sin, hard on selfishness, and especially hard on religiosity. The wonderful counselor. But it's a truth He leads us into that's rich in love, rich in forgiveness, rich in reconciliation and in sacrifice. So today, this first Sunday in Advent, we live between the two Advents of Christ. We live, of course, in now afterward Jesus' first coming. We can understand in part who this child was that was prophesied 740 years before He was actually born. And yet, even in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, there are aspects of who Jesus is that will yet to be realized until He comes the second time. But this morning, I am so thankful that between the two Advents of Christ, Jesus is our wonderful counselor day by day. We are living in prophetic times. There are dark shadows falling across the globe. Relationships are fragmenting. There is moral confusion and decay. There is political corruption rampant in the governments of the world. There's economic desperation. There's environmental extremes and international tensions. It's almost like Isaiah is saying it all over again, and we're seeing it. But the truth is, the prophecies of the Messiah are still for us today. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And so as we, in this Advent season, look through these titles of Jesus, I want to encourage you to perhaps take the book of Isaiah and read through it in this month. Read through it and look at the contrasts between darkness and light. This morning in the Family Bible Hour, Dr. Ladigan led us in a devotion about the book of Isaiah. Now, I don't see him here right now, but he had an interesting insert even of just an overview of the book of Isaiah. But I want to encourage you, read through it and look for the promised hope that we have of Jesus the Messiah, especially our wonderful counselor. And so, Father God, this morning, thank you that you have given us hope in the midst of darkness. And you have come to, Lord God, redeem us from our sin, to set us free, to, Lord, honor you and live for you. I invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and be our counselor, our wonderful counselor, in bringing us fresh and new truth of who the Lord God is, fresh and new truth of our deep need, fresh and new truth that will cause light to, Lord, spring up in our hearts, even in the midst of the dark times in which we live. Lord, I pray that we could be like the prophet Isaiah, and, Lord, be able to speak to the needs of the human heart in a way that encourages and challenges people to really face the stuff that's deep hidden in their thoughts and their minds, but like Isaiah, also be able to speak of the hope, the light, and the freedom we will have by surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God, for this privilege of looking into the Word, and I pray, Lord God, your blessing on each one of us here in this Advent season. Even as we open the book of Isaiah and read through it, I invite you, Lord, wonderful counselor, to guide us into a fresh and deeper truth of the wonderful God we serve and of the hope we have in him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Jared, one more song for us here.